Take your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Did y'all get enough sleep last night? Just checking. You know, there's an interesting thing that happens. I don't know why. I didn't used to be this way when I was younger, but I like to read. And so consequently, you know, Tracy and I like to go to the bookstore and hang out. And if you go to the bookstore, you'll see that there's a whole section in there with all these kind of books on, well, every different topic, but there's a specific section on wealth, you know, getting wealth, keeping wealth, investing wisely. Some of them are pretty outlandish titles, such as this one right here, The Secret to Wealth, right? How to Change Your Money Story, right? You'll find books like that. They're pretty common. It really is shocking to me because, you know, it's like, is there some secret out there that we don't know about that if we just knew, you know, instantly we would become wealthier over a very few number of years? I don't know. It seems to indicate that, right? Then you'll find seminars, you know, self-help seminars, the Secret to Building Wealth. This is my favorite. This is my favorite book right here that I found when I was searching for these things. How to Make Money in Your Spare Time. I don't know if you can tell what's going on there, but there's a man in a tuxedo with a ski mask on holding a gun. Now, I didn't read the book. I'm not going to speculate on what it's about. You get the idea. Just by show of hands. Seriously, because I'm going to raise my hand just to give you some comfort. If you've ever bought a book or acquired a book on making money, raise your hand. I have. Mine was on how to invest in your 401k wisely or something like that. I forget what it was. Which is not a bad thing. I'm just saying there's a lot of books out there. And they range all the way from very sincere and helpful to stupid. They just do. The point of this is that there is a great emphasis placed in our culture today in the United States of America on the accumulation of wealth. And there seems to be an equation going on there. I'm a math guy, so there seems to be an equation, which is wealth equals happiness. And the greater the wealth equals the greater the happiness. And Ecclesiastes comes along, and the author of Ecclesiastes takes a stick of dynamite, straps it to that equation, and blows it clear out of the water. It's not true according to what the writer has to say. Ecclesiastes is part of the wisdom literature, and wisdom is living skillfully, okay? Living skillfully. And if we're going to live skillfully, the writer lets us know, if we're going to live skillfully, we need to know that there is a dirty little secret about wealth that people don't always tell us. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is going to let us in on that today. This is actually the conclusion of the section of Ecclesiastes that you could summarize as saying the folly of possessions, the foolishness or the folly of possessions. And we're moving into the next section, which is going to be, you're going to love this, the folly or the vanity of being, of life. Sounds encouraging, right? Stay tuned. It is very encouraging. This is very helpful stuff, I think. The big question that we're going to wrestle with today is this. What is the summary of what the writer of Ecclesiastes has to say about possessions? What's the summary? Because this is, again, the end of a section moving into a different section. And so let's get into it this morning, into our passage. The first thing that we see, and there's really three things, observations you can make from reading this text. The first thing is this. Discontent is dangerous. Discontent is dangerous. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 1, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. Now, I don't know how you interpret that, it lies heavy on mankind. There's kind of some different ways you could look at it. Like, it's there, it's prevalent, it's prominent, and I kind of made that case already. If you go to the bookstore, if you look at infomercials, which I don't have cable, so I don't look at anymore, but if you look, there's all these people out there that are telling you, if you invest in this real estate venture, or if you do this, or if you do that, you can make all kinds of money. So it's prevalent. It also tends to weigh people down, this whole idea of getting and accumulating wealth.
Anyway, it lays heavy on mankind. A man whom God has given wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity and a grievous evil. Now, there's something that we need to share this morning, and we just all need to admit that there is a sense in which possessions and money numb us to our desperate need for God. It acts kind of like Novocaine for our whole lives to numb us of our sensitivity, of our desperate need for God in our lives. Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm not going to put it up on the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And, you know, this thing, this idea, this concept has been around for time immemorial. And in the Old Testament, early in the Old Testament, in fact, God tells the people of Israel and makes some warnings to them about possessions, about prosperity living. Look what he says. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11 and following. He says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness and its fiery, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you and do good to you in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to you and your fathers this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Wealth, power, and honor, folks, can be deceptive. It can be numbing to us. And it was true in Old Testament Israel, and it's true for us today. People that have a great deal of stuff, of money, find it hard, difficult sometimes to really appreciate and be thankful for and to love God, to depend on him. So what do we do when wealth, possessions, honor, family, long life, all those things we've talked about in this passage do not satisfy? This person that's described in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 has it all by worldly standards. Why does God not give him the power? That's what it says in the passage. It says he's got all these things, but God does not give him the power to enjoy them. I'm going to speculate a little bit. This is Scott's understanding of the text, okay? Here we go. God is our great designer. He made us, he created us, and he made us for some very specific purposes, right? To love God and to love other people. That's the way we were designed to be. It's the way he designed us to live. And so by our very design, the very idea, the very concept that we might be able to somehow find deep, meaningful satisfaction inside ourselves by the accumulation of stuff does not compute. It doesn't make any sense. It's not by design. It's the equivalent, really, of filling up your car, the gas tank in your car, you know, with molasses or something crazy like that. It's not going to make it go. It's not going to make it run. It's not going to, because that's the wrong fuel. It's not designed to work with molasses. It's designed to work with unleaded gasoline or whatever. Now, if you want some things to think about in regards to this, then let's go back and let's think about the conditions in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. Right? Because in Genesis chapter 1, 2, what do we see? We see man, we see woman. We see God. We see His creation. That's about it. And can I say, without, again, speculating too much, life was pretty good. Man and woman were together. They didn't even need clothing between them. They had the food that God supplied to them, and they had a great relationship with the Lord. And then sin entered the world and wrecked everything. Jesus comes along later in John chapter 4, verse 14, and says this: whoever drinks of the water — he's talking to the woman at the well — whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Again, all these things are pointing us to the design that God made us. He made us to be completely satisfied in Him alone. And in this life, in this world that we occupy, we also have the added side benefit of being in relationship with each other. I know some of you are going, really? That's a benefit? Yeah. To love God and to love others is what we were designed to be, and wealth, possessions, and honor will never satisfy by design the way God made us. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this: he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity, futility, meaninglessness. The text goes on in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 to say that this man doesn't have the power to enjoy them, but a stranger does. A stranger instead enjoys them. Now, again, I don't know exactly what the writer meant, but it could mean that maybe perhaps one of this person's humble employees, you know, the man that has all the wealth, possessions, and honor, one of his humble employees who does understand that only living for the Lord and living for other people makes sense, but this man is being paid by him, and so he is quite satisfied. He is enjoying the things that he has. Could be even worse than that. It could be a foreign invader or even a thief that's enjoying the good things of the rich man. Whatever is going on, because the man in Ecclesiastes 6 is trying to find his satisfaction in money, possessions, power, the writer of Ecclesiastes calls this a grievous evil. Once again, for all you Gen Zers out there, it's really literally translated, it's a sick bad. It is sick bad. Doesn't that sound like Gen Z? It is sick bad. God has designed us in a specific way when it comes to the material things in our lives. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says this: remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This again, back to Proverbs is wisdom literature. There seems to be a wisdom in having enough stuff. I mean, God has given us things as a gift. It is nice to have food, clothing, and shelter to be able to meet our needs, right? So give me enough so that I don't steal and profane the name of God. But don't give me too much, Lord, because he says the danger there is if I get too much, I may deny you and say, who is the Lord? Discontent is dangerous. I would invite you in your quiet time this week perhaps to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 21. Don't do it now. And read about Naboth's vineyard. And you'll see the lust for possessions, in this case a patch of land, just run amok. It's not good. And then in James 5, 1 through 6, we read this: come now, you rich, weep and howl for the misery that's coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth, and in luxury and in self-indulgence you have fattened your hearts on the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. What I believe
you put all this together, and that discontent that drives a person to seek for more wealth and possessions and power sometimes can drive them into corrupt activity that disregards God and disregards their fellow man. How many of you all have been getting phone calls on your cell phone that you do not want from telemarketers? Me. And it doesn't matter how many times I block them, because they just pick a new number and call me again and try to sell me an extended warranty on something I don't even own. I don't understand it. And the worst are the scammers, the ones that call you up and try to deceive you and cheat you, or the business people who are so hungry for money that they're willing to burn down a relationship by putting things in the fine print of a contract that are designed to take advantage of you or someone that you know. This is not what we were designed for, folks. We were designed for so much more. So passionate is the writer of Ecclesiastes that he's about to use some language that, quite frankly, I don't want to stand up here in front of you and talk about today. I'm done. I'm uncomfortable with what I'm about to say. It's in the Bible. It's in God's Word. Marianne told me that Pastor Witt used to tell her that his job is to preach the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That's my job, too. And so it's here. We're going to cover it. Look at what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. He is so passionate that we get the idea of the dangerous nature of trying to make wealth, the accumulation of wealth, our number one focus in life, that he says this: a stillborn child is better off than a discontented person. I'm not really comfortable talking about this, but let's just read the text and then I'll make some comments. Verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 6. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, he's discontented. And he also has no burial. Now, the only thing I can think of with that is that this man has burned down so many relationships in his life that when he finally does reach old age and die, there's not too many people that are all that interested in having a funeral for him. He has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, for it comes in vanity and goes away, goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest, the stillborn child finds rest better, or rather, than he. Folks, all I can tell you is this is one of those times in God's Word where the author chooses to use just utterly shocking language. This is not politically correct language, okay? Because for anyone who has lost a child during pregnancy, this is tough to talk about or even think about. But our God loves us so much, your God and my God loves us so much, that he wants us to know the truth. He wants us to know that for that person that's out there, and they have, again, there is nothing wrong with money, possessions. There's nothing wrong. Those things are a means. You know, God has given us this whole dynamic, this whole structure of that we work with our hands to provide food, clothing, and shelter for us and our families. But when that becomes the focus, in other words, our eyes are removed from loving God and loving others, and they are transferred over instead to the accumulation of stuff at the expense of loving God and loving others, For that person, it is better for a stillborn child than that person. That's incredible. Why? Because it goes on to explain in the text, at least that child is not known. At least that child doesn't have any experiences in this life. At least that child hasn't lived their life such a twisted way as to violate this grand design that God has given us. That child is better off than the person who is seeking wealth and possessions and power as their main goal. There's another part to this first point, which is this: two extra long lifetimes cannot help the discontented man. Just again, to drive it home. Because there are so many of us that say, you know, if I just had a few more years, I could get to that level of critical mass, or enough money to retire on, or whatever. Or not just enough money to retire on, but to go do everything I want to do in life, travel everywhere. And as John Piper would say, move to a warm island location, build a big fancy house, and spend my days collecting seashells on the seashore. The writer of Ecclesiastes blows that out of the water. Verse 6, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? Folks, we're all going to die. My question for you this morning is, are you going to spend the brief moments that God has given you on this earth living your life the way that God designed you to live, or seeking that which can never satisfy? It's really up to you. Listen, young people, listen, before I go to the next point, let me just say this. The cast has been set by our society. You grow up, you go to high school, you go to college, you get an education, you get a big job that pays lots of money, and you go out and you make your fortune. Maybe along the way you get married, you have kids, whatever. And then you retire early, and you have everything that your heart could desire. That's a path of foolishness. If God is not the main thing in your life, it's a path of folly. It will never satisfy you. Don't go down there. God is saying in the strongest possible language, don't do it. Secondly, what we see in this text is that appetite has no advantage. Appetite has no advantage. Look at the first subpoint here. The folly, there is folly of working just to consume more. Look at the verse 7 in Ecclesiastes 6. All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. In the United States of America, we like to call people who buy goods and services consumers, and that's a very fitting way of saying it. We're consumers. You know, when you think of consuming, you think of eating something, consuming. We eat things, we wear things, we use things, or we just purchase things, put them on a shelf, and look at them. We purchase something thinking that it might make us happy. And for a time, just like a big meal, it might satisfy. But just like a meal, if any of you had breakfast this morning, it's noontime now, getting close to it. Some of you are probably getting hungry. You're feeling a little discomfort in your belly. That will be satisfied once you go eat, but I promise you this, a few hours later, guess what? You're going to be hungry again. Listen to the illustration here, because it serves us to know about our material possessions. We buy things thinking that they'll satisfy us, and they do for a minute. But then we got to have the next thing, the bigger thing, the better thing, the latest phone everybody's talking about. This is a gigantic tactical error in life, and God is making it clear to us that it is. We were designed to be satisfied through a relationship with God alone. Seeking satisfaction through food, clothing, or any other possession won't work. Won't satisfy. Don't try it. In fact, he goes on to say it's better to be a fool and satisfied than to be this man. Look at verse 8a. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? Really, I think what the first part of verse 8 is saying is something more like this. How can a man who lives like this call himself wise? Supposedly, a person who is wise is a person who has learned how to live skillfully in this life through maybe the reading of God's word, studying of it, and just the experiences of life. Growing and changing, we become more like Christ. We grow in wisdom. But the writer of Ecclesiastes seems to be saying that a person who claims to be wise but lives for the accumulation of wealth has no advantage over a fool. All of their knowledge and experience has not taught them this fundamental lesson that we're learning this morning. Take this moment to examine yourself. Are you living for the glory of God, to love God and love people? Or are you living to get the next hit, the next meal of stuff that will satisfy for just a moment, but then fade? Some people are fixated not on stuff, but on just you know, fancy dinners out or travel vacations or whatever. And again, none of these things are bad in and of themselves. It's when that becomes the focus of your life that these things become destructive, foolishness. Also says it's better to be poor and satisfied than to be this man. This man who has it all. It's better to be poor and be satisfied. Look at what verse 8b says. And what does the poor man who knows how to conduct himself before... And what does this poor man have? I'm sorry. And what does this poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? He basically is saying this. It seems like there's poor folks out there who have meager estate that seem to have understood this lesson, to seem to have learned how to be thankful and to be appreciative of the things that they have, even though they're much poorer than this rich man who still hungers for more consumption. This man knows how to conduct himself before the living better than the rich man. You know, I'm sure that you can say a similar story to what I'm about to tell you, but I'll just keep it quick. The biggest funeral that I've ever been to in my entire life is the one for my Uncle Bob. Grew up in the same county. He was a farmer. My dad was a farmer. Uncle Bob was a Christian man, a very church-going guy. He went to Bethel Bible Church where I came from. Uncle Bob was not driven by stuff. And some people mocked him a little bit for that. But you know how it is, farmers. When you're out there in the field and it's harvest season and you're out there and you're running the combine to harvest your corn, your soybeans, your crops, and somebody calls you on the phone and says, hey, I need some help. You say, listen, I'm in the throes of harvest. Can you talk to somebody else? And that would be an appropriate thing to do. But Uncle Bob didn't do that. He would climb off the combine to go help anybody that was in need. And sometimes his crop didn't always make it out of the field in time. And he wasn't the richest man that ever lived. In fact, he was a man of meager estate. I've never been to a funeral like his in my life. We couldn't have it in the sanctuary. We had to have it in the gym. And we had it in the gym. It was standing room only. I only got a seat because I was on staff at the church at the time. The lives that he touched for the Lord, not just in the church, but in the community, were enormous. Because his priorities were not to love stuff. They were to love God and love other people. And it oozed out of him. He wasn't the smartest guy I ever met. He wasn't the most accomplished guy, but he had a deep and abiding love for the Lord that drove his every action. I want to be like Uncle Bob. When I die, I don't care how much stuff I have. I want to love God and love others. Finally, in this point, just consider that which you do have. It says in verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The writer of Ecclesiastes is saying that it's better to look at what you have in front of you and be satisfied with it rather than let your appetite loose. It's actually futility to do that. Can I just say this, just to kind of sum up this second point? You'll never be satisfied with much until you're satisfied with what you have right now. So be satisfied. Thank God for the things that you have now. Third point, last point. Pride is profitless, right? Discontent is dangerous. Appetite holds no advantage. And pride is profitless. Because why? Three reasons. One, you can't fight God. You cannot fight God. Look at verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is. And that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. That one that's being talked about that is stronger than he, I believe, is God. What's going on here? In essence, what the writer is saying is, things are the way they are because God designed them that way. If you think for 1 minute that you're going to be the one person who can cheat the system and actually find complete and total fulfillment and happiness and joy in wealth, possessions, and power, if you think you're that person, you are running a fool's errand. You can't fight God. He designed us this way. We're never going to be satisfied with stuff.
Frank Sinatra famously wrote and sang, I don't know if he wrote it, but he sang the song, I Did It My Way, right? There's nothing more foolish that's been written. Catchy song. Doing it our way is a recipe for disaster. Just take for a second, just consider. It says, whatever has come to pass, in the ESV it says, whatever has come to be has already been named. When God created man, he named him Adam. You know what Adam means in Hebrew? Dirt. We're from the race of dirt. That makes total sense because God formed our race out of the dust of the ground, right? And breathed into us the breath of life. God is not dirt. He is supreme. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is all-present. And in his love and in his mercy, he created us. We fell and were plunged into sin through Adam's sin. And in his love and mercy, he has made a way for us to be in a right relationship with him again through sending his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. God designed us. He designed the way of salvation. He knows what will satisfy you. He knows what you think will satisfy you. You'll run after it and you will be dissatisfied. Do yourselves a favor. Don't fight God. Go with his ways. Follow his paths. Second thing that the writer says, and again, he's putting the exclamation point on this section of the folly of wealth. He says, you can't out-argue God. Look at what it says in verse 11. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? God has told us in his word what will satisfy us. You need to make the choice as to whether you will listen to the one who made you or whether you will try to satisfy yourself with wealth. I'm not going to take time to do it this morning, but again, in your quiet time this week, turn and just read 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. There's a great warning there against wealth. I covered a couple of weeks ago that God's way, I think it was on DCS Sunday, I said that God's way gives us the way of maximum freedom. The God who made you knows what will give you the greatest joy, and it is not spending your life pursuing stuff. Now, this passage is not saying, let me be very careful, this passage is not saying that you shouldn't use your God-given talents to achieve the most that you can for God's glory. Not at all. You should work hard and you should provide food, clothing, and shelter, and you should enjoy the things that God has given you. I'm just talking about what is driving you? What is your focus? And just to be careful as we walk along life's path to not depend on material possessions. Third thing in this point, you can't outplan God. Look at what verse 12 says. For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell what man will be? I'm sorry. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Who knows what's good for man? God does. You can't outfight him. You can't out-argue him. You can't outplan him. James 4, 13 through 15 says this, Come now, you who say, Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This is the end of this section. This is the end of the section on the vanity of possessions. If you haven't gotten anything out of this section, know this. The same God who loves you so much, he loves you so much, that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that you could, by faith, not because your good works outweigh your bad works,
That's a false gospel. Simply by faith, in trusting in what Jesus has done to pay the penalty for your sin, you could have new life in Him. You could go to heaven when you die. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. And you could be saved from your sin. The same God that loved you so much that He would crucify His very own Son to pay the penalty for your sins has warned you against... Listen, God is not trying to keep you from having a great life. That's not what He's doing at all. He's not trying to say, no fun, you can't have any nice stuff. That's not what's going on here. God is simply, the God who has the same love that sent His Son to die on the cross for you, is telling you, look, if you make your life about the accumulation of stuff, you're going to experience so much pain. It's going to be agonizing. It's foolishness, it's folly, it's vanity, it's chasing after wind. Don't do it. If you want to invest your life, invest it in loving, in loving God, in loving others, in walking in the ways that this loving God has shown you according to His Word. If you haven't got anything else out of this, take that. Now this passage of Scripture, it almost applies itself, so I don't need to say too much. But, you know, one of the things that we need to do, obviously, is cultivate an attitude of contentedness. And, you know who you are. If you're out there and you're never satisfied with what you have, and so you just feel like, you know, you've got to go out and get and do and whatever. Cultivate an attitude of being content with what the Lord has given you. One of the ways you can do that is practice being satisfied with what you have. You can be grateful. A few weeks ago, I gave you an assignment as part of an application to, you know, take a few minutes each morning as part of your quiet time and just get a scrap of paper or a notebook and try to write down 5 or 10 things that you're thankful for. Have you been doing that? It's very good for us to do that. And if you're really wanting to challenge yourself, you know, try to think of new things that you haven't recorded in the days previous. I saw one of our church members posted on Facebook. I'm not going to name names, but I just thought it was neat, and I was moved by it. Somebody thanked God for their desk where they sit and do their quiet time. Just, you know, how it supports their Bible and their arms and weight, you know, can rest on there and they can do their quiet time in relative comfort. It's a slab of wood with legs, you know. Be thankful. Practice being satisfied with what you have. Another practical way that you can do that, just really quickly, this is just totally practical. For those of us that maybe are prone to impulse buying, next time you're on Amazon and you're thinking about that purchase, put it in your inbox and then tell yourself, okay, I'm going to give myself 3 days to ask the Lord. Is this something you want me to use my resources on? Yes or no? It's amazing how many things that don't get purchased when you do that. Those things won't satisfy. And then finally, adopt the most profitable way of life possible, living according to God's Word. And again, when I say most profitable, you know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about riches in life. I'm talking about the richness of life. Can I get an amen? Not the riches, but the richness of life. Not of stuff, but of the substance, the meaning of life. You know, carrying the gospel with us where we go and sharing the good news with people that are in need and ministering to those that are hurting. We've got opportunities for that in this church this very week to minister to those that are hurting and suffering. It gives substance and depth to your life that you're never going to get from stuff. And then finally, just joy. Joy. Not the joy that fades over time, like when you buy a new thing, but the joy and the peace that passes all understanding from looking behind you and seeing a life of meaning, of purpose, of ministry. It'll fill your soul with joy. Father, I pray that in these coming days, You would teach us, Delaware Bible Church, more lessons about the foolishness of running after stuff and the wisdom of finding our satisfaction and joy in loving you and loving others. Father, whether that's through your word, through your Holy Spirit's prompting, through our experiences as we sin and you convict us and show us a better way, I pray that you would just continue to teach us how to walk according to your ways, not trusting in material to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.